It is customary for us to pause before beginning the class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us this opportunity. We have gathered here this evening so that we might continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that those things we do here this evening would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, both sessions, we took up the case of Abram and Sarai, and used them as an illustration as to what happens when one violates the sanctity of marriage and all of the things that are associated with that commitment. In Genesis 16:2, we noted the following. Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So we have a multiplicity of problems already, and we're just in verse 2. Verse 3, "And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife." Verse 5, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." So we've got a cluster of sins going on here. Abram has created a problem. It's adultery and the ramifications of it. And now there's arrogance in the mind of Hagar as she considers herself now superior to her boss, who is Sarai. And Sarai reacts to that, and she demands that Abram do something about it. And he says, "You take care of it. She's your domestic." And so she runs her off eventually. So then the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ in a theophany, said to Hagar, she's gone out into the wilderness and she's on the way back to Egypt. She's going to try to make it home. But the mandate comes down from the Lord to return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. The reason for this is that she can't make it to Egypt. It's too long a trek for a woman to make alone, especially one who's pregnant. No telling what's going to happen to her as she continues that mission. And so the Lord sends her back to what amounts to a better situation as a result. But it's not going to be all that good as the play continues to move forward. And we see that at least she will have the protection, the physical protection of Abram during her pregnancy. Genesis 16:10. "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers.'" And that's what's present-day Arabia. We then noted that the result of this promise was the fact that eventually Ishmael fathered 12 princes. He had 12 sons. And from them came a great nation, which is Arabia. We note Genesis 17:20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation." The fulfillment of this is found in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. We won't go through the laundry list, but just to remind you in verse 12, "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. And all 12 of them are listed through verse 16. Then in verse 18 we learn this. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He, that's Ishmael and his progeny, settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now the relatives are eventually, by this time, the emerging family of Abraham, or the Jews. Now the Jews are first cousins. It turns out that Isaac and Ishmael are half brothers, and so the children that they have are cousins of each other. So today, the conflict that arises between the Arabs and the Israelites is a family squabble. It is a quarrel that has raged from the first chapters of Genesis here, Genesis 16 and following, is where it began. This is a family feud, Hatfields and McCoys. It's not going to be resolved until the second advent of Christ. But the thing that we noted that it correlates it with our study is that this entire problem that now exists between the Jews and the Arabs was caused by a violation of an agreement between Abram and Sarai. They came together as right man, right woman, and because of impatience, because of arrogance, because of distrust of the Word of God and His promise to them, they made decisions that were completely outside the boundaries that they were permitted to make, and as a result, the ramifications are known right down to this day. I'm not going to suggest that today that an individual case of a man or a woman making poor decisions with regard to their marriage is somehow going to have ramifications for the better part of four millennia. But we can say this, that a number of these, and as they increase year by year, have a dilatory effect on the stability of a client nation. And we are in full-blown frontal movement on that. As a people. And our culture is promoting this. And as marriage becomes less and less defined, then this means that marriage is less and less respected. And so there are things that occur in a client nation that give you historical trends whereby you can evaluate the downward spiral. Now, I'm going to use a word here this evening in our study. I've already used it once. And I decided I would give you a dictionary definition of it. Marriage, I have indicated to you, is a sacrosanct institution. And sacrosanct is the something that is most sacred or holy, according to Webster's. It is treated as if it is holy, and it is immune from criticism or violation. It is not liable to doubt, attack, or question. Now, that is the kind of definition that should be applied to all the divine institutions, and especially that of marriage, for we've noted that it is the stability of a free people. I also decided to go to Webster's current edition, the 11th edition, to see what their definition of marriage happened to be. And here's what I found. There are two definitions. Definition number one, a state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband and wife in a consensual and contractual relationship. Okay, a state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband and wife. It is consensual and it is contractual. But then definition number two, the state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage. So now, in the new edition of Webster's, we have a verbicide going on with the definition of marriage. And this is the book that is designed for collegians to use. So if you're in college and you decide to have an up-to-date dictionary, this is the definition you find. And this is a part of the verbicide, it is a part of the propaganda, it is a part of the problem of diminishing marriage down to a number of things, some of which are not sacrosanct. The first definition is, and all others are not. And so we see an example here of the disastrous chain of events that result when people dishonor the divine institution of marriage. Right man, right woman is sacrosanct, And when it is defined appropriately as definition one shows us, then it remains that, and it should be honored as such. God has decreed it to be the very foundation of human civilization, the anchor of free societies. And those who betray this contract destroy their own souls. And we noted Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And the word there for soul is nephesh, the inner being of man, that is the invisible soul. So there is a trichotomous relationship for the believer with regard to his own being. He has a body and he has a soul imputed at birth, and he has a human spirit as a believer. And the soul is where the inventory of doctrine is stored. It is through the human spirit that it is understood through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when you destroy the soul, what it's saying here is that there's an inventory collected, first of all in the subconscious, and then reveals itself through guilt complexes and other things, that it destroys your ability to enjoy life, to fulfill your duties as a spouse, be it husband or wife, or to even prepare yourself to be a spouse, husband or wife. When the soul is damaged, and it says here that sexual sins do that, then there cannot be a full cohesiveness, hegemony, harmony in the marriage contract unless these things are dealt with and expunged through spiritual growth. There's always recovery through biblical problem-solving devices, but children who are being led astray in these areas today quite often are not in families that are believers, and if they are, they're not in families that delve into the details of the relationship between the soul and the body, and especially in the relationship of marriage. And therefore, they're led astray into behavior patterns that damage the soul, and they have no recovery process. Therefore, when they do become married, they carry luggage in there with them. And it's quite possible that on many occasions today that both parties carry in the luggage. And this destroys the marriage eventually. And if it doesn't do so, it is not fully functional as a happy relationship. Guilt does this. Now, betrayal in any arrangement, be it civic or religious, that redefines marriage, and we've noted one example here this evening, as anything other than the union of one man and one woman. Sexual deviancy and perversion may be defined as any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage. And further, marriage is not so much a commitment by a man and a woman to each other, but rather a recognition by them both that they are God's predesigned choice for each other. Their commitment is to God who decreed their union and the corporate witness assigned to their Christian marriage. The commitment is to God. That's why you have vows at the altar. The vows are made to God, not to each other. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Yes, I do. Well, you're taking her to be your lawful wedded wife, but the pledges are to God. The commitment is to God. And therefore, when a man and a woman come together, they should recognize this. It is recognition of what they're doing before God that is important, and the fact that they are His pre-designed choice. Now, as we continue this evening, we're going to take up the divine institution of marriage, beginning at point 66, and then we'll switch over after we note our passage. This is where we're going to delve into the fact that the marriage, the Christian marriage, is a part of the mystery doctrines of the church age. Now, this divine institution is described by Paul as a mystery, beginning in Ephesians 5:30, where we note that we are members of Christ's body. That means that we are the universal church. This is positional sanctification. And you know that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved and you're placed immediately into the top circle. This is the phrase, in Christ, in Christos, that you find throughout the New Testament, and Paul uses it quite a lot. In Christ means union with Christ, and that union with Christ is positional sanctification, and that's known as current positional truth. So we have a number of terms here that define top circle assets. You're in Christ, that speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Christ. It is called positional sanctification. It is current positional truth. You're identified with Christ in His resurrection, His ascension, and His session. All of this is called top circle assets. And therefore, that's what's meant by the body of Christ. We are the universal church. So if He is the head of the church, we are the body. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32. This mystery is continuously great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and His church. So the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is an illustration, a teaching aid, a testimony, a witness to the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Point one. And the key to understanding the corporate testimony of the marriage is found in the Greek word mueo. Now that is like this. M-U-E-O. Mueo. This means to initiate into the mysteries. The definitions here are pulled from Little and Scott's Greek English lexicon. That's classical Greek, not necessarily Koine, because these words come out of classical Greek, as we'll note here in a moment. And then it was these terms were adopted by Paul in order to pull off an illustration that would give you the idea of the relationship between Christ and the church as per the man and the woman in marriage. So mueo means to initiate into the mysteries. Now that's classical Greek. And this is the root verb of several derivatives that describe the elements of ancient Greek societies known as fraternities and sororities, and especially the mystery religions of Greece. So this is terminology out of the mystery religions of Greece. Therefore, we go back to classical Greek to find these words. The root verb is mueo. Now, secondly, those who were initiated were the mustes. That's M-U-S-T-E-S, mustes. Those are the initiates. And these initiates were sponsored and introduced by the mustagogos. That's an omega in there. M-U-S-T-A-G-O-G-O-S, mustagogos. Now, these are sponsors. In other words, these are the recruiters. They go out and recruit new initiates. And those who are interested in joining up must go through a process and a procedure, because there are secrets in these fraternities. But the secrets cannot be told to those who are not members of the fraternity. And so they must be initiated. So initiates were taught the rites of sacrifice and of worship by hierophantes. The hierophantes is the revealer of holy things. That's hierophantes, hierophantes. That is the guy that reveals the holy things to the initiates. They go through an initiation procedure. And the secret doctrines that the hierophantes taught were referred to as mysterion. That's M-U-S-T. E-R-I-O-N. And mysterion is the word for the mysteries of the secret rites. And this is the word that Paul uses to refer to the mystery doctrines of the church, mysterion. So he's borrowed then from the Greek religions and their secret fraternities and societies. Now, why did he do this? Well, the reason he does this is because the people in Anatolia are familiar with Greek history, and they're even influenced by it still. And they also know that in these Greek fraternities or societies, that there were initiates that were told secrets of these varied societies and fraternities, and that one could not know those secrets unless they were a member who had gone through the initiation process. What Paul is trying to get across, and does so very clearly in other passages of Scripture, And we might mention 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We learned that the doctrines, the mystery doctrines of the church age, as well as all other revelation regarding church age theology, were unknown to any of the writers of the Old Testament scriptures. Be it prophets or writers or poets or historians, none of them understood the dispensation of the church. They did not see it forthcoming. It was not prophesied. It was therefore a mystery to them. They did not know about it. Not only did they not know about the dispensation, they had no clue as to what the doctrines would be. In other words, the secrets of the dispensation. And so once the church age begins, no one knows what the rules are, what particular aspects of the previous dispensations would be retained, what aspects would be rescinded, what would be updated or rephrased or what have you. And this had to come through progressive revelation called the development of the New Testament scripture. And this was done progressively over a course of approximately 50 years. And as this information came out, there was the revelation of the mystery doctrines. And these mystery doctrines defined not only the theology for the church age, but what was required of the church age believer. But as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no one could understand this information on a spiritual level unless they were A, a believer, and B, had the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that through His mentorship they could be taught these things in their human spirit, where it would then be transferred as academic information to their souls, where in the noose they would study this and understand it academically and make the decision as to whether they believed it. And if they believed it, it would be transferred to the cardia, which is translated heart. And once it's in the heart or the cardia, it is retained knowledge of spiritual information that you fully understand. And Paul calls that epinosis. So epinosis doctrine regarding the theology of the New Testament amounts to the secrets of the church age. And Paul is saying that these were mysteries to those who came before the church age. The apostles did not understand these things. They had to learn them. And eventually, as it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, several of them wrote this information down in what is called the Gospels and the New Testament. Very little New Testament information, should we say church age information, in the Gospels, but there is a little bit. And the greater overwhelming majority is revealed through the epistles of the New Testament. And we also find a good bit of information during the developmental phase in the book of Acts. And we find a little bit of information regarding the church as far as the eternal future is concerned in the first three chapters of Revelation. But the overwhelming majority of this revelation is found in the epistles. And this is what Paul refers to as mysterion. If you want to know the mysteries, you have to be a believer. And as a believer, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you can know these things. One of which is the marriage relationship of right man, right woman, which is an illustration of the relationship of Christ to His church. Okay, point three. Only those who were initiated into these ancient fraternities or cults knew the mystery doctrines or their secrets, and they were never to be revealed to outsiders. Do not cast your pearls before swine. You can teach doctrine to an unbeliever until you're blue in the face, and all he can get out of it is some academic application. He can repeat back what you say. He can understand from his own frame of reference what you're saying. But to be able to conclude spiritual applications from what you say is impossible for the unbeliever to do. And we know this to be true from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So in effect, doctrine from the New Testament, especially its epistles, are a mystery still to the unbeliever. For they are not initiated into the fraternity, so to speak. The fraternity, the body of Christ. The fraternity, top circle. The fraternity, baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of these things involve the believer responding to the gospel of salvation. The unbeliever is outside the arrangement, and thus he cannot understand anything other than academically of what is being said. This is why, by the way, that those who indulge in trying to evaluate the spiritual arguments and concepts of today on television actually look foolish. There are those who consider themselves to be theologians, but they obviously are unbelievers because they cannot make sense of the verses and the doctrines that they quote. And the reason is they're outside of the arrangement. So this word is used by our Lord in the Gospels, and it's used by Paul in his epistles to describe the doctrines that have to do with the unique spiritual life of the church age believer. It is a unique spiritual life unknown in any other dispensation and will never be known in a future one. It is only in the church age, for example, that we have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. No other dispensation has this, past or future. It is only in the present. And it is with these permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit that we're able to grow in grace and understand the mysteries. In fact, point five, these doctrines can only be understood by believers and thus remain mysterious to unbelievers who hear them. The Lord's use of parables confirms this principle. And we note this as an example in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Them being the multitudes, predominantly unbelievers. And we have to assume that some were believers and understood, but the overwhelming majority had no clue. And they want to know, "Why do you speak to these people in this fashion?" In verse 11, "And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Why? Because they have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and thus they remain in unbelief. And therefore he concludes in verse 13, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And the understanding has to do with epinosis, transfer. In other words, the Holy Spirit will take the academic information that you believe as true, and he will transfer it to the cardia, where it becomes permanent resident of the soul. And there's your inventory of ideas, your frame of reference, your doctrinal storage, your vocabulary storage, all that is necessary for recall of doctrine under pressure. It is a part of your inventory. It is part of that piece of information that is called doctrine that you can recall under the Spirit's recall ministries. This is epinosis knowledge. And they don't understand this. They only understand it academically. So that when he would give a parable, it would be a story. A story about certain people or certain events. And then he would have in there, underneath, buried, so to speak, from the ordinary man's perception, the spiritual applications. And those spiritual applications would be immediately evident to the believer. He could evaluate this. But the unbeliever would only look at it from its face value. Prima facie, I think they call it. The Lord made reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which place their emphasis on those things that are unique to the church age, although in context, some of the parables refer to the tribulation and to the second advent. But some make reference to the church age. For example, the pearl of great price. You have also the one of the sower, where the sower comes along and sows seed on the rocky turf, and then there's that with the weeds and the tares, and then there's good soil. And all of this reveals the fact that unless there's a sprouting of that seed, there is no life. And the first paragraph shows us that that is the unbeliever that rejects the Word of God. And then there is the other person who believes, but he doesn't grow in grace at all, and once there's pressure on him, then because of that pressure, he peels off. And that's where many believers are today. They believed in Christ as Savior, but they've never gotten into Bible study, and therefore they know nothing. And then, of course, there are those who are believers in Jesus Christ, but they're weak because of the pressures on them from cosmos diabolicus. The weeds and tares come up and confuse them through duplicity and deceit. They can't make good application, and therefore they peel off and fall away. And then there's the good soil. These are the ones that bear fruit. These are the ones that produce divine good from the doctrine that they know. Now, you listen to that story. What you hear there is about a guy that's sowing seed. And you learn something very evident on the face value of the story. Don't sow seed on the road. It won't germinate there. Don't sow it among the tares and the weeds. If it does germinate there, the weeds that overwhelm them and snuff them out. where you need to sow your seed is on good soil. That's what the unbeliever would pull away from that. And that's why he taught in parables. Point six. The Lord made reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which place their emphasis on those things that are unique to the church age, although in context we should also note that some of those parables refer to events in the tribulation and the second advent. Seven. The principle of the mystery doctrines pertaining to the church age are found in three major passages. Now, the principles behind the mystery doctrines. Let's note Romans, first of all, 16, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, "Now to him who has the power to provide support for you, according to my gospel," that's salvation, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ," that's his teaching ministry in the incarnation, "and according to the revelation of the mystery," that's church age doctrine in the New Testament, "which has been kept concealed during past generations." So what Paul is pointing out here is that there are several ways to learn the mystery doctrines. You can learn from our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the fact that if you are alive during the incarnation, you accept him as the Messiah. Now, at that point, you can then begin to learn, but you're in a dispensation that doesn't understand the mystery doctrines. But at some point, you move out of the dispensation of Israel, and you move into the church age. And there are various instances that occur in the book of Acts where we note where the Holy Spirit comes to various types of individuals. First of all, to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then there is the Holy Spirit coming to the Samaritans and then ultimately to the Gentiles. And when they receive the Holy Spirit, then everything is up and running for the church age believer. And with that information, they can reference back to the teachings of Jesus Christ and understand some of the mystery doctrines that pertain to him. And then most definitely, we have the revelation of the mystery that is spoken of in verse 25, which is church age doctrine in the New Testament, revealed progressively by those who wrote them. And this has been kept concealed, it is noted, during the past dispensations. Therefore, they're called the mysteries. Verse 26, "But now, in the church age, they are disclosed, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the decree of the eternal God, has been made known to the Gentiles, for the purpose of bringing them into obedience to these doctrines." And therefore, there are a great number of things that were associated in the Old Testament with the Jews only, and many of those have been transferred over to the believer. We're referring to doctrines now. We're not referring to dispensational mergers. There are those who insist that everything promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has now been transferred to the church. That's not what I meant by that. There's certain principles and concepts that now come over to the church from the Old Testament. Now, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6 is the next major passage. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, having been given to me for your benefit, that from divine disclosure, the mystery doctrines were revealed to me just as I have written before in brief." Ephesians was written after Romans. "And when you study this, you ought to be able to understand my insight into the mystery that belongs to Christ." In other words, study what I'm writing, study what others are writing in the epistles, and you will understand my insight into these mysteries. Paul had these things nailed because he went to seminary in heaven and he was instructed by the Lord himself about these mysteries. He was resuscitated and then took up his ministry, and a part of that ministry was writing 13 books of the New Testament. That's what he's talking about. "Which in other dispensations were not revealed to the sons of men, so that now it has been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by means of the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles are joint heirs and fellow members of the same body, and joint possessors together of the same promise of blessings in union with Christ Jesus through the gospel." Next major passage is Colossians 1, verses 25 through 27, where he writes, "Of the church I have become a minister according to the dispensation of God," that's the church age, "having been given to you for the purpose of preaching it to you for your benefit." That is the mystery, that's church age doctrine, which has been concealed from the past dispensations and from the generations, but has now been revealed to His saints. A saint is anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and anyone who's believed in Christ is capable of learning the mysteries. All they need is positive volition, rebound, and a willingness to learn. Verse 27, "to whom God decreed to make known what is in the wealth of the glory of this mystery in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory." So Jesus Christ is in us. That is the indwelling of Christ. You can document from Scripture that all three members of the Trinity indwell the church age believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent, as you well know. The indwelling of Christ is not. That is why you have Revelation 3:20. He stands at the door and knocks. When you're out of fellowship, you don't have the indwelling of Christ. He exits your temple. The temple has now been corrupted by sin. It must be cleansed by rebound. And so Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic verse. Revelation 3:20 is a rebound verse. And Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks. This is an appeal for you this is, by the way, where you invite Christ in. There's a fuzzy gospel out there where you invite Christ into your heart. Well, He's not going to go. He's not going to go into the soul or the body of an unbeliever. You have to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Christ, you understand what that means, that He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that He is our assigned substitute who was qualified to be on the cross and to receive the punishment for our sins in Himself, and that was successful, authenticated by the resurrection. If you understand who and what Christ is and what He did on the cross for us, and the fact it was verified by the resurrection, if you understand this and believe it, then you have eternal life. You don't invite Christ into your heart for salvation. You believe in who and what He is for salvation. The former is a fuzzy gospel that is very difficult to understand. The latter is crystal clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, where do you invite Christ in? Whenever you rebound unconfessed sins. He stands at the door and knocks. He wishes to come back in for fellowship. He won't come back in until there's rebound. And when you do confess your sins, then again you have the indwelling of Christ. There's also the indwelling of God the Father. Now, point 8. There are several passages that speak of the mystery doctrines that are unique to the church age and that were never revealed in the Old Testament Scripture. Now, I want to note 4 of these mystery doctrines that are pertinent to our study. Number 1 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a critical doctrine. It is a part of your so great salvation. It is among the 40 things that happen to you at the moment of salvation. And also, as subcategories, there are several things involved with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that are among those 40. We won't go into all of that this evening, but we do need to emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism. There are ritual baptisms which are wet, and there are real baptisms which are dry. And this is a real baptism, and it is dry, meaning spiritual. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism in which the believer is actually identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial, that is retroactive positional truth, and in His resurrection, ascension, and session, that is current positional truth, top circle assets. This is where you are in Christ. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone enters the new believer into union with the person of Christ. This results in the believer possessing all the assets that are possessed by Christ in His resurrection. So this pulls us to top circle assets. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. And you go into the bottom circle, that is fellowship. And that means filling of the Holy Spirit. And you also go into the top circle, that is positional truth. You're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you possess those same things He possesses in His resurrection. And there are several things, and we're going to note them. There are eight. Number one is righteousness. Christ is righteous. You receive the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second thing is you possess eternal life. The true humanity of Christ has eternal life. So do you at the moment you believe in Christ. You do not earn eternal life. It is something that does not accrue over time, but is an absolute imputed at the moment of salvation. You are born dichotomous, soul and body. But when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which He imputes eternal life. Eternal life is one of the 40 things you receive as an absolute at the moment of salvation. So eternal life is shared by you and Christ, 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13. Thirdly, there is sonship. You find this in John 1, 12, Galatians 3, 26. You have the right to be called the sons of God. Why? Because you're a member of the royal family. You're in Christ. He's royalty. You're in His church. You're in His body. Therefore, if you are a part of Christ and you are in Him, therefore, you are part of His family, which is royal family. Therefore, sonship. There is heirship. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. 1 Peter 1, 4. What Christ inherits, you inherit. 5 is royalty, which we've noted. Colossians 1, 13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. You're in the royal family of God. And there is a priesthood. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. You are a royal priest. There is election. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Election is where you have all of the privileges associated with the status of a son of God. And this election to privilege occurs at the moment of your salvation. There is a destiny. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Your destiny is an eternal future. That eternal future holds for you escrow blessings, and those are what you earn through good works. You'd never earn salvation through works. That is through grace. But if you're going to receive blessings in the eternal future as well as in time, these have to be earned. And they're earned through thought, decision, and action that is instructed by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God and that you choose to apply in your daily lives. Good works can be thought, decision, or action based on the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These things earn rewards, and they're nucleated for us in the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There is sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart for special service. And so when you believe in Christ, you become sanctified. You don't earn sanctification. It is not developed over time. It is not dependent on what you do. This sanctification has to do with the fact that at salvation you're set apart for special service. There is another kind of sanctification in Scripture called experiential sanctification. This has to do with spiritual growth. And you become sanctified through doctrine as you grow in grace. This purifies your soul because you, with doctrine, are able to make good decisions from a position of strength. And as you grow in grace, you become more efficient at this. And ultimately, in spiritual maturity, you're operating on all eight cylinders. You're a good soldier for Christ. You're a professional believer. And that is experiential sanctification. I might add that there is also ultimate sanctification, which is the resurrection body. So sanctification is noted in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 and 20, and Ephesians 1, 4. Now those who are in Christ become therefore the body of Christ and form not only the universal church, but also the royal family of God. You are royalty, and with royalty comes privileges. With royalty comes responsibilities. So Paul's dissertation on right man, right woman in Ephesians 5 makes the comparison between the body of Christ, the universal church, with the union of one man with one woman. The two shall become one flesh. And Jesus Christ is head of the body. We are part of that body. And when two people come together in marriage, the two come together and they shall become one flesh. Verses 25 through 32 explain the mystery of the corporate marriage as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church. That's church-age believers who are in Him. That's who He loves. That is a personal love because of the righteousness you possess. It was unconditional love when you were an unbeliever. But when you believe in Christ, you receive the imputation of divine righteousness. And with that divine righteousness, divine personal love is directed toward the righteousness that has been imputed to you. Therefore, Christ loved the church unconditionally, loved the believer, the unbeliever unconditionally when He went to the cross. But He loves the church. He loves the church personally with regard to their imputed righteousness. And has delivered over Himself. Note that it was from the Lord's own free will that He agreed to become our sacrifice. He delivered over Himself as a substitute for her. That is in order to that. We have purpose here. In order to that, He might sanctify her by means of cleansing from the water of the Word. Now, how is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ that becomes the bride of Christ, how is she purified? How does the Lord purify His right woman? Through the water of the Word. And so the purification process is obviously spiritual growth. And that's experiential sanctification. He purifies His right woman through the Word. Verse 27. In order that He might present to Himself the church, the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ at the resurrection, in her glory, not having spot, in resurrection body you will not have a sinful nature, or wrinkle. The production of dead works is now gone. Dead works are produced by the sinful nature's strength. There's a strength of the sinful nature, and it is an ascetic idea to do good. I'm going to impress God. I will impress others, and if they're impressed with me, God will be too. I'll feel better about myself if I do this. I'm doing this because I will receive recognition. People will laud me as a philanthropist or someone who is beneficial to others. And their motivation is entirely wrong. The proper motivation for doing good is A. Is this action authorized by the Word of God? And B, am I motivated to do this by the Holy Spirit's leadership? And then, if you can answer yes to those questions, then you then have to make the decision to do it. And then when you do it, you produce divine good. And that is rewardable. What you have to get rid of is the false motivation, the production of false motivation. And that's the dead works. And by the way, this is what James is talking about. He's talking about operational death. Faith without works is dead. That is operational death. It means to go out and do good works on one's own motivation, on one's own inclination, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, without the guidance of the Word of God. And when you're out of fellowship, whatever you do, you can give $1,000,000,000 to some organization, to some church, or what have you. And it is dead works, and it burns at the judgment seat of Christ. It is motivation. It is proper mental attitude. It is motivation properly done from the Scripture, led by the Holy Spirit. And without that, unbelievers give a lot of money to a lot of different causes. In fact, the mafia is probably one of the best at it. And they've always donated to libraries and built hospitals and contributed to the sick and the infirm. Why do they do this? It's simply buying people off. And they, whenever somebody's brought forward, they have this long laundry list of wonderful things they've done in the community. How could I be guilty of this? All the wonderful things I've done. So if you want to join the mafia and you've got $1 skillion, give to all these things, is that going to impress God? No. So in order that he might present to himself the church in her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be blameless saints. And of course, there's an evaluation tribunal of Christ. This is the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs immediately after the resurrection. And that is where your works are evaluated with regard to the distribution of rewards. And we've seen that also, this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, some points. Point one. The principle Paul presents is that the love of Christ for the church is reciprocated by the church age believer's submission to the Lord's spiritual leadership. The love of Christ for the church is reciprocated by the church age believer's submission to the Lord's spiritual leadership. He is the authority. We are under His aegis. We are to follow Him. We are to submit to His leadership, which is ensconced in the imperative moods of these epistles, the mystery doctrines and so on. And what He tells us to do, that's what we do. You don't may not always agree because you don't have a big enough inventory of ideas to understand why is it that I'm not to do this and I'm supposed to do that. Because God in His infinite wisdom knows that that is precisely what is best for you. You're not supposed to understand everything immediately. That's what spiritual growth is all about. And so there are those who have been deluded into this idea that marriage can be something other than between one man and one woman. It can be something else. They have been deluded. And then they come in here, for example, and hear me preach this. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. But if the Word of God says it, then I must comply with that. I don't understand it yet, but maybe later on as I get more information, I will. But in the meantime, I have to do what I'm told. And so they decide to limit their associations on a romantic level to the opposite sex. And then there are those, as we've been noting, who are deluded into believing that premarital sex and many different varieties in the scriptures are just fine as long as you don't spread disease. Yeah, morality used to be abstinence. Now morality is, did you use a condom? And so this is the new morality. And delusion and deceit goes out with regard to this. And people come in and hear me say, well, abstinence cures all of these things. I promise you, without any fear of contradiction, without any fear that I will be proved wrong in the future, that these things are true, that if you abstain until marriage, you will never have a sexually transmitted disease, you will never catch AIDS, and you will not get pregnant. I stand on that. So the principle Paul presents is that the love of Christ for the church is reciprocated by the church age believer's submission to the Lord's spiritual leadership. This is illustrated by the right woman's reciprocal love for her right man's spiritual leadership. She may not always understand or agree with this, but there is a system that has been set up. And that system, I have explained to you and revealed from Scripture, is that the man is the head of the household, with which comes great responsibility. He is held accountable. You take over, you make decisions, you foul the nest, he's held responsible. Abraham was held responsible. He is still paying the price, at least his progeny is. In other words, too, the church is the Lord's right woman who commemorates this relationship by her spiritual growth, attained by her submission to his mandates. Church is the Lord's right woman, and she commemorates the relationship through spiritual growth. And how do you grow spiritually? You submit to the mandates. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Whatever you say, sir. Immediately, sir. Likewise, the wife's submission to a right man's spiritual leadership is an illustration of this. I've already told you there's no place in this arrangement, in this environment of great harmony of soul, for tyranny. The ladies always want to assume that tyranny is afoot whenever I make a statement like this. I have prefaced this with all kinds of disclaimers from the Scripture that the husband has the responsibilities and the accountability for all of the things associated with leadership. He's under the hammer. He is under the supervision. He is going to have to pay the piper. He is the one, therefore, that is going to be held accountable for all of these things. Now, the ladies are given an opportunity to therefore simply submit to the system and be blessed accordingly. That is divine good. Submitting to the system is going to be blessed because that is the system. And they will be blessed. Now, I remember when I had college class before I moved to Houston. And one of the subjects that really needs to be taught on college campuses is what we're teaching here tonight. And so I did it then. And it always generates questions from a college group because that's what's on their minds. And so when you teach the idea that you are to submit to duly appointed authority, and it goes outside the marriage, obviously, there's the authority of the police officer on the beat. There's the authority of the teacher in the classroom. There's authority all over the place, judge on the bench, what have you. There are authority structures everywhere. Authority to parents. We see this all over the place. It says you are to submit to duly appointed authorities. And, of course, the question always comes up, well, what if your husband tells you to rob a bank? Well, you're not mandated to sin. You don't find any mandates to sin. And therefore, if he tells you to rob the bank, say, quote the verse, thou shalt not steal, and say, I can't do that before the Lord. You'll have to get someone else. And, you know, if you have to take the heat for having done that, the Lord will ultimately bless you for that. But we're talking about a man making decisions that he believes is authentic, that he believes is worthy, that he believes is justified. And it may be wrong. It may be bad policy in your mind. It may be poor leadership in your evaluation. But your job is to say, this is not going to harm me in any significant way. And I can submit to this leadership on this occasion and leave it in the hands of the Lord. You're not required, however, to commit crime. That's Operation Overthink. So, the wife's submission to a right man's spiritual leadership is an illustration of all of this. Now, Ephesians 5:28 is our next verse. It's where we'll have to begin on Sunday morning. It reads this way, thus you husbands also ought to love your own wives. Each man, note, has his own right woman. Love your own wives as your own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. And that's where we will resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them as both a source of blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.